All right. We're going to get started. So let me open us in prayer. Lord, thank you for this chance to get together and to think about some difficult issues and how we can make decisions in a way that's honoring to you. And Lord, I pray that as we think about these things, that you give us clarity of thought and help us to think about them according to your word, and pray that you'd be honored in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, this is our first time in our Hot Button Issues Equipping Hour. And I'm excited for this class. We got all sorts of stuff that we're going to be covering that are stuff that maybe are touchy issues. So I'm going to go over the schedule at the end of today's session. But what I want to start with is a discussion of ethics. Ethics. And so what is ethics? Anybody? What is ethics? Anybody have an idea?
Moral discussions of topics.
Yeah. Ethics deals with what is morally right and morally wrong.
I didn't even go
so, hey guys, come on in, grab a seat. And so we're going to look at how do we make moral decisions? How do we decide if something is morally right or morally wrong? And this is important because, and I think it's an important foundation for the things we're going to be talking about in this course, because if we don't have a framework for how we make moral decisions, then when it comes to very complicated moral decisions, we're not going to know kind of where to start. We're not going to have that foundation. So this is going to be a very foundational lesson. And so let's just talk through about a little bit about what ethics looks like as a Christian. So Christian ethics is a form of divine command ethics. That's what philosophers call it. And so divine command ethics, that means that something is wrong because God says it's wrong. The way we know that where right and wrong is because God tells us what is right and what is wrong. And God, being God, when he says something, it's true. And so therefore, it shows us what is right and wrong. So a few things about that. God's commands put duties on us. We actually have a duty to obey God. We are duty bound to him to obey him. That's called that our ethics are deontological. That's like the big philosophical word for being duty bound. God's commands are prescriptive. And God's commands, hey guys, come on in, grab a seat. God's commands are absolute and objective. So by the way, if you guys have any questions, don't be shy. Please raise your hand as we go through this. Yeah.
Will you make your notes available, Nathaniel?
Yeah.
Can we get them from you?
Yeah.
Okay.
That is Christian ethics. God involves duties, and you think about that in a view, any sort of ethical system that doesn't involve God, there's no way to account for moral duty, because who do you have that obligation to? You don't have it to anybody. You don't. There's nobody that you can have a duty towards, and so that's something unique about theistic ethics. God's commands are prescriptive. They don't just describe the way things work. That doesn't make sense. God's ethics tell us how we ought to behave, that when God gives us an ethical command. And God's commands are absolute and objective. And I think we probably need to talk about what does it mean for something to be absolute and objective, because that's something we're going to talk about a little bit here. So I think I put it in here. Yeah, here it is. To say that P is a moral absolute is to say that P is objectively true whether or not anyone believes P. So let's take a moral truth like you should not steal from the innocent or something, okay? You should not steal. It's objectively true whether if that's true, whether or not anybody believes it. Even if nobody believed that you shouldn't steal, everybody thought stealing was okay. This is our culture. We all say stealing is fine. You can take something and not even tell somebody. I mean, I guess those people might be giving it away. But if you're taking something from somebody where you shall not murder, you can't just murder, then it's objectively true whether or not anybody believes it. So we discover moral truths. We don't create them. And P is universalizable. That means that if P is true in one circumstance, then it's equally true in all relevantly similar circumstances. That's what we mean when we say that moral commands are absolute. Now, when we talk about ethics, we come to a dilemma that's called the Euthyphro dilemma. And this is a dilemma that you'll hear philosophers bring up whenever Christian ethics is talked about. And it's this two questions is the dilemma. The first question is something good because God wills it? Or does God will something because it is good? You guys understand that? Is something good because God wills it? Or does God will something because it's good? So what do you think? Any thoughts about that? How to respond to that?
Something good because God wills it? God's will is pervasive no matter what. We're not going to stop God's will, but there are obviously bad things that happen in this world. I would say it's still God's will. Or God allows it.
Yeah, allows
which
it.
Is what
yeah.
says it's will.
Okay. So, yeah, and we're talking about God, what God allows. Let's not get into whether God is allowing evil or that. You know, that's kind of a separate question. This is what is the, why are certain things good and why are certain things wrong? And so the question is it good because God wills it? Is it good because God is the one who said this is good? Or does God will it because it's good? Does God say, look at it and say, oh man, it wouldn't be good if they murdered, so I'm going to will that they don't murder? Or is it that God says, you shall not murder, and then it becomes wrong for people to murder? Does that make sense? Which is the, which side of the dilemma do you what? The second?
The
you guys understand the dilemma here?
Yes.
Issue? Now here's, there's problems on both sides.
I call it a dilemma.
So if something is good because God wills it, then that means that right and wrong are just kind of arbitrary commands of God. God could have said murder is good and it would have been good. And that seems silly, right? That it's, yeah.
Subjective?
Yeah, it'd still be objective because God is the one who says it, right? So.
But isn't it not good apart from God? So it would have to be good because God wills it, because nothing is good apart from God.
Okay. Yeah, but God, if God, what I'm saying is if God willed that murder was right and said murder is good, then it seems like if God could do that and it's just an arbitrary choice, then it seems like all of the moral decisions we make are just based on things that are arbitrary.
I think that, so for the first one, if it's something good because God wills it, I don't think God will ever choose anything like it's okay for murder, or murder's good or whatever.
So God would never choose something that's different. So there must be some.
Because God
so,
is
so that brings himself. That brings us to the second question: does God will something because it's good? If that's the case, then there's some standard, moral standard of goodness outside of God that He is following, and that means that He is bound by some moral standard Himself. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't. You're right, it doesn't. So what Bart was getting at that I was trying to cut him off to finish my thing was that the Euthyphro dilemma presents a false dilemma. It's telling us these are the two options. Which are you going to choose? If you're in a secular philosophy class, you'll in fact, if you're in a philosophy class, you'll probably hear this when you talk about ethics. And they'll give you this dilemma. And they'll say, see, the God doesn't make sense. He's not the foundation for ethics.
So he tricked us. That's
I did
good.
Trick him, yeah.
So,
God wills something because He is good, and His commands flow from His own nature. So that's where the foundation of ethical commands comes from, that He is the standard of good. When we talk about what is good and what is right and what is morally right and good and pure, He is the complete standard of that. And without God, there would be no standard of goodness, of right and wrong. He is the only universal standard of goodness. And so Leviticus 11:45 says, "You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." God roots his command to be holy with his own personhood, which is holy himself. So God's commands are rooted in his own character and nature. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about ethical dilemmas for the rest of this course and the rest of this class. And we're going to talk about what happens when different ethical commands collide with each other. What happens when two ethical obligations come into conflict with each other? And so we're going to go through different ethical systems and talk about how those would work out. And let me give you a few examples of ethical dilemmas, moral dilemmas. So let me give you where two ethical commands collide. So let's talk about one, Bible smuggling. Bible smuggling. We have an ethical obligation to obey the laws of the state, right? Correct?
Yes.
Hebrews 13:1, let every person be subject to governing authorities. Okay? But we also have an obligation to spread the gospel. And so are we right to smuggle Bibles into countries where that is illegal? Is that a right thing to do?
Yes.
Yes?
Yes.
Some people are yes, some people are yeah. Yeah. I think it's right, but how do we account for that conflict? Okay, let's take another one that a lot of us have probably dealt with. We have an ethical obligation to honor our parents, right? Honor your father and mother. One of the Ten Commandments. God, you know, that's a serious thing, one of the Ten Commandments. We also have an ethical obligation to tell the truth. You shall not bear false witness. Another Ten Commandment. But have you ever answered the phone? I just happened to me as a kid. Answer the phone. Your mom's like, tell them I'm not home. What do you do in that situation? You have two ethical commands colliding. Now, I bet for most of us, those two issues are not as, we probably can deal with those pretty easily, right? Those aren't going to give us too much consternation. But when you get into more complex ethical situations, it's important to have a moral framework in mind so you know how to deal with them. So, for example, a German mother of two was captured by Russians near the end of World War II, and the rules in her prison camp allowed her to be released back to Germany only in the event of a pregnancy, because then she would be returned as a liability. And so, though she didn't want to, out of concern for her two children, she asked the prison guard to impregnate her so she could be sent back to Germany. Did she do what was right? That's a difficult question, isn't it? A Romanian Jewish doctor in World War II aborted about 3,000 babies of Jewish mothers in concentration camps. But the rule was if the mothers were found to be pregnant, they would be incinerated. So each abortion that was performed actually saved a woman's life. So was it okay for him to perform those abortions?
No.
No? Okay. Not so easy. Let's say you have a sniper rifle trained on Adolf Hitler. As a Christian, can you pull that trigger? The Bible says you shall not murder. Is that okay to murder in that situation? What about a grenade falls in the middle of this room and somebody jumps on it to save everybody else, but then doing so they commit suicide? Is that an okay thing to do, even though the Bible tells us you shall not murder, that taking a life is wrong? That's right, it does say that. So the question is, when two ethical commands collide, when two moral obligations collide, how do we deal with that and resolve that? And in the Bible, there's biblical stories where people lie to save lives. One example is the Hebrew midwives who lied to save the babies that Pharaoh had commanded them to kill in Exodus chapter 1. There's Rahab, who lied to save the Jewish spies in Jericho in Joshua 2. And then you have a non-biblical example, the story of Corrie ten Boom. For some reason, a ton of ethical examples take place during World War II. I don't know why, but they do. But you have Corrie ten Boom, who lied to save Jews from Nazi death camps. And this is the example I want us to use throughout this session. So I want you to think about this. You're in Nazi Germany in the midst of World War II, and a young Jewish family has come to you for help in escaping being sent to a concentration camp. And they're hidden in a room beneath your kitchen table. It's a hidden room compartment underneath your kitchen table. And you hear a knock at the door. You answer the door. Two Nazi soldiers look you dead in the eye and point blank ask you, do you have any Jews in your house? And what is the good and right thing to do? Do you say, yes, they're under the table? Do you say, no, I don't, to protect them? What do you think? Who says, under the table, we tell the truth because God's word tells us you shall not lie?
Well, then you got truth there because you told the truth that they're here, but then you're also committing murder because you're sending them over to die. Mm.
Okay. Well, are you committing murder or are they committing murder?
Well, because God's over all that too.
So God's sovereign over it. So what do we think? You have to make a choice here. There's a Nazi at your door. Do we... do you... say they're under the table? Who says I say they're under the table? Nobody wants to say that. Who says I lie? Okay, so all of us say we lie. Okay, so we're going to talk about that. How do we make sense of that decision? And is that the right decision? So we're going to look at, I think it's six different ethical views today, and ask that and answer that question with each of them and kind of think through the view using that as an example. Okay? I don't know what I was going to say. But three of these views are not Christian views. And three of them are views that could be held by Christians. So three are not Christian views. And three of these views are not absolute views where there is absolute moral values. And three of them do have absolute moral values. Does that make sense? Okay. So the first view is nihilism. How many of you guys have heard of nihilism? Okay. Nihilism says lying is neither right nor wrong. There are no moral laws. Okay, there's no moral laws. There's no such thing as morally right, morally wrong. Nihilism is the view that a lot of atheists should hold if they're being consistent with their worldview. It says that there is no moral laws. There's not just these moral laws out there in the universe because there's no God. There's nothing that exists that's not a physical object. There's nothing that exists beyond the physical world. And so there is no moral laws. We are just highly evolved pieces of matter. And me killing another person is just changing one piece of matter into a different kind of piece of matter. It's no different than if I broke a rock in half. There's no moral difference there because morality doesn't exist. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so that view has some pretty obvious problems. So you think about the situation with the Nazis. What does a nihilist have to do? What do they choose?
Doesn't matter.
It literally doesn't matter. They could say, yeah, they're under the table. No, they're not under the table. In fact, it doesn't matter. They could just kill themselves right there. It doesn't, because their lives aren't valuable. It doesn't matter what they did. They could kill the Nazis. They have no moral compass whatsoever. So it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Now, there's obviously some problems with this. One, this worldview is irrational. You can't hold this worldview rationally because it ultimately just, it doesn't make sense. Because you start trying to make, because every day we make ethical judgments about things. In fact, the most famous proponent of this worldview is a guy named Friedrich Nietzsche. You guys heard of Nietzsche? And Nietzsche, do you know how he died? He saw a horse being whipped. And when he saw this horse being whipped, all of a sudden he broke down and went to try to save the horse. His whole ethical and moral worldview collapsed. He became insane and went to an insane asylum. He actually said he was Napoleon. Then he said he was Jesus. He had all sorts of mental issues after that. And he actually went insane trying to make sense of this worldview. But he's probably the person who worked it out most deeply. So this worldview is irrational. This worldview is also unlivable. You can't live consistently as a nihilist. You just can't. Ultimately, it's not livable. And finally, we know that objective moral values do exist. There are, kindness is a virtue. Torturing a baby for fun is wrong. Whether or not anybody tells you why it's wrong, you can know that it's wrong. Okay, so if somebody says torturing a baby for fun is not wrong, either they're mentally deluded or they're intellectually deluded. Okay, so we are justified in believing that moral values exist without having to prove that they exist, because we know that they exist in the core of our being. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So that's nihilism. Any questions on that? Nobody tempted towards that? Okay. Moral relativism. This is what you'll probably encounter more often in our society. This says, lying is wrong if I think it's wrong, or if society thinks it's wrong, because laws are relative. So it's moral laws are relative. And there's two types of moral relativism. There's individual moral relativism that says, I ought to do what I believe is right. What's important is that I'm true to myself in my heart. And then there's social moral relativism, that people ought to obey their society's moral code. What's right in one society may be wrong in another society. Does that make sense? So, now what's the moral relativist do in our example? So if they're an individual moral relativist, they're true to themselves, whatever they feel like is right in the moment, right? But what if they're a social moral relativist?
They turn them in.
They're living in Nazi Germany. The majority of people are under Nazi rule, and the morally right thing to do is to turn them in and join the Nazi party and become a part of supporting those things, right? Which is a kind of a crazy thing. So there's obvious problems with, this gets to some of the obvious problems with moral relativism, and one of the first ones is that it cannot explain what happens when individual moralities conflict and intercultural moralities conflict. And so when you have two cultures who have different ethical views on an issue, it has no way of explaining what happens when those two cultures come into conflict with each other. Does that make sense? Because they say you should act according to your society, you should act according to your society. What happens when the societies come into conflict? There's no way to explain that from a moral relativist perspective. A second problem for moral relativism is, which society are you talking about? What are you talking about? Which society? Are you talking about my city? Are you talking about my country club in my city? Are you talking about my country? Are you talking about the subculture within which I'm in? You know, there's certain... this is disgusting, but there is a real pedophilia subculture. And so if somebody says, I'm just acting according to my culture to do this, does that mean it's okay for them? According to moral relativism, that would be the good and right thing to do if that was the culture that they were using to define that. So which society is it? Another issue is, you could have no moral reformer. So we talked about the example of Nazis. Because they're acting, a person who stood up to them and said this is wrong would actually be evil in that society, because they're going against what their society's moral code says. Does that make sense? So there's no such thing as a moral reformer. So those who have created great moral reform, you think about people like Martin Luther King or somebody like that, they're actually going against the tide of our society and culture, which means they were acting in a way that was evil, which is something more they can't explain. So finally, moral criticisms of other cultures are impossible. And so what do you do when you're talking to a moral relativist? How do you handle that? Any thoughts or ideas? Anybody ever had that conversation where talking with somebody who says that it's just whatever, I just have to be true to myself, or I have to be true to what my society thinks? Anybody?
Well, the question is,
mm-hmm.
Where do you get your rules?
Yeah, exactly. Where do you get? That's a great. You can have great conversations you can start with a person who's holding that view.
And then if like they're saying this is absolutely true, that there is no absolute truth, right. It kind of like
right.
contradicts itself. Yeah.
Exactly. So it's self-refuting. It says they're saying the absolute truth is that you ought to act according to your society's culture, which is, well, that's where are you getting that from, right? That itself is a truth. They're just taking one absolute truth. The only truth is that you should do this. Yeah.
Also, this is like a bigger scope, but like in terms of religious relativism, if you're talking to somebody as a Christian and they say all religions are right, then that means what the Bible says about your religion is right also, which means you're wrong. So like imposing what the Bible says on them is totally fair game if they think all religions are
yeah.
right.
They say, what they're saying is, I am making an exclusive claim to knowledge that there is no exclusive claim to knowledges. Right? Mm-hmm. They're saying the exclusive truth is that none of these truths capture the whole truth. And that's the truth. Right? So it's self-refuting. In terms of tactically talking to somebody who's holding this view, something you can do also is find something that they care about and relativize it. And so you get to know somebody, you get to know their pet issue, and you know, you can talk to them and be like, well, you know, let's say they really don't like President Trump. And be like, well, they start talking about things, well, you know, he's just acting in accord with his beliefs, and in fact, he's probably doing a lot of things that, you know, and then pull them out and say, wait, I just thought you said the right thing to do was to act according to your society's beliefs. That's what he's trying to do in a lot of ways. So anyway, that's just an example. Politics is for our last week. But but you take something that they care about and relativize it, okay? And all of a sudden, they start to feel that, oh, wait a second, that's wrong. A professor of mine, J.P. Moreland, had a student who was arguing this with him, and he was in his dorm room arguing with him, and he said, all right, well, it's been good talking, and he grabbed the guy's radio and started to walk out of his room. And the guy's like, wait, what are you doing? He's like, well, this radio could be really beneficial for my personal spiritual growth. I'm going to put worship music on it. You're probably using it for pagan music, so I'm going to take it with me because that's what's right for me. And the guy's like, well, you can't do that, you know, that's not fair. And I'm saying, wait, fair? What are we talking about here? What is fairness? Is there some standard you're appealing to? So take something they care about and relativize it. And the truth is, ultimately, moral relativism degenerates into nihilism. It's saying there are no objective rules, there's no objective standard, and so anything that you really want to do is what you can do. And the truth is that that's when it comes down to making difficult moral decisions, that's what ends up happening. If something's inconvenient for them, most moral relativists are going to make the decision that's easiest for them. So it really becomes an excuse. And we could go through, but when you talk about why are there no more objective moral standards, the reasons they'll give is either that the only things we can know are things from science or things I can touch with my five senses. That's usually one of the answers you'll get. But then you can ask, well, that truth that the only things we can know are from science, can you confirm that with science? Mm-hmm. No, you can't. That's not a scientific truth. That's a philosophical presupposition. So that's moral relativism. Any questions, thoughts on moral relativism? Okay, moving on. Utilitarianism. Utilitarianism. This says lying is generally wrong. There are no universal laws. So utilitarianism is the view that the end justifies the means. The end justifies the means. So really, it depends on what the consequence of the action is. That's what really determines if a moral act is right or wrong. What's the consequence of that action? And so our moral duty is to act in a way that allows for the greatest good to the most people. So that's what we ought to do, act for the greatest good for the most people. And there's people, you know, the person who started this view was a guy named Jeremy Bentham, and then it's been carried on by others, and they have entire, like, you know, books on How do you make that calculus of what's the most good for the most people and to try to work through all these things? And so in utilitarianism, it's what's the greatest good for the most people. So let's think about the situation with the Nazis. What is a utilitarian supposed to do? Turn them in. Why?
Because most of Germany's Nazis at that point. So the greatest good is they don't want Jews around to the most people because they're the majority.
Okay, so that's one way of looking at it. Exactly, right? Part of Hitler's goal was to make a superior race, right? And part of that was ridding out people who are inferior. And obviously, we don't think Jews are inferior, but you know, let's say that, you know, if there's some reason you thought they were, then maybe that would be the thing that made sense to you, that you should do that.
That's the greatest good.
That might be the greatest good.
Not for those under the table.
Yeah. So exactly, not for those under the table. So if a utilitarian, you know, he might say, you know what, I'm going to do the greatest good for those in my house. In this house. And so that means I'm not going to turn them in because I want to do the greatest good for them. Or he might say, you know what? I have a really large non-Jewish family in my house. And if I keep hiding them, there's a good chance that they're going to be discovered. And so there's more non-Jewish people here than there is Jewish people. So you know what? I should turn them in. I shouldn't hide them here. So what's the greatest good for the greatest? It entirely depends on the consequence of the action. Does that make sense?
Well, your situation, well, according to the slide, it's generally, it's about the lying, you know, the end justifies the means. So that would be lying about them being
right
underneath the floor.
If that meant the greatest good for the greatest people, then that's what you should do. That would be the morally right thing to do. And so what are some problems with this? Well... Oh, there I am. The ends do not justify the means. The truth is, the means have to justify themselves. So you have to. The ends don't always justify the means when you look at different ethical situations. And so it's not right to do whatever would lead to the most, the greatest good in that situation. What's right would be, it depends on what you do. It wouldn't be right to turn somebody over for slaughter. And so if lying will allow those people to live, then I think we should lie in that situation. So, and you think about Tom's example, you know what? Actually, if Hitler's goal was to have a more perfect race, Hitler forced people who had deformations and things to be sterilized. He condemned people to death who had any sort of mental or deformation or genetic defect. And send some people to death for that. And ultimately, that doing that might have created this race of people that had far less genetic defects in the long term. Does that mean it's justified to do that? No, it doesn't. I mean, it's sad, but it's completely sad. But in Iceland right now, it's heartbreaking that in Iceland, there's like almost zero children with Down syndrome because of they abort almost every child that has Down syndrome. It's like 99% of children are aborted if they're discovered they have Down syndrome. So the ends do not justify the means. Romans 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. So that's one issue. Secondly, we're not in a good position to assess the consequences of most moral actions. So let's think about this. Imagine... in southern Germany, about 100 years before the birth of Jesus, there's a bandit named Richard, okay? And Richard, he's lost to history, but he raided a village and kills all the inhabitants except for one. And the final survivor is a pregnant woman named Angie that he finds in the house, and he's about to be burned. And on a whim of compassion, he orders that her life be spared. Should he have done so? Well, let's say that Angie's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson is a guy named Adolf Hitler, who's going to perpetuate this horrible Holocaust against Jews. Well, if that's the case, then the morally right thing would have been for him to kill her, right? Because the consequence of that action was to harm millions and millions of people. But let's make it more complicated. Let's say if he had killed Angie, then her son Peter would have avenged her, And that would have caused Richard's wife to marry another girl named Samantha, and they get married, and they have a kid named Francis. And Francis's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson is Malcolm the Truly Terrible, who overthrows the world and destroys everybody one day at the end of the world. Okay, there's that. The point is, it's ridiculous to try to weigh the consequences of moral actions because we don't know the future. We don't know what's going to happen. And so to try to do that is, we just are not in a good position to assess what are the consequences of this moral act.
So you're not saying that it would have been moral for her to, for him to kill her that was going to happen?
It would have been on utilitarianism.
Oh, okay, on that.
Yeah, I haven't gotten to the right view yet.
Okay.
All right. James gets really uncomfortable.
Dave's like, oh man, what is the church teaching? Okay, we're moving on to any other questions on that? Yeah.
What was that? Romans what?
Romans 6:1. Okay, now we're getting to views that you actually might be tempted to embrace. So let's move on to that. Okay, yeah.
The common view, it seems like, with all different beliefs is that they're very self-centered.
Yeah, because if you have no moral absolute outside of yourself to determine the action, where do you look? You got to, you know, it is self-centered. So.
So then you look outside to find God, and that takes you to a broader view to have a more compassion for people.
Right.
So you think you're being compassionate by not loving God, but that's since you're being very self-centered.
Right.
And loving to you as God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because you become your own God, right? All right, we're going to have to pick up our speed a little bit just because of time. But unqualified absolutism. This says there are moral absolutes. It says lying is always wrong, and there are many non-conflicting laws. So what should this person, this is a person who says, you know what? It may look like there's moral conflicts where there's actual conflicts between two moral laws, but those aren't real conflicts. There's not real moral conflict between two laws. Instead, we're always to do what God's word commands us. And so this view would say that God's standard is Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's our standard, that's what we ought to do. And so we ought to always do what's right, regardless of the consequences. And you know what? We'll leave the results up to God. God is the one who will deal with it. So what should that person do in the situation of Nazi at the door? They tell the truth. They tell the truth. And in fact, this is what the niece of Corrie ten Boom actually did. Nazis came to her door, asked her where the Jews were, and they're hidden in a secret compartment underneath the kitchen table. And they asked her, and she said, under the table. They looked under the table, and there's no tablecloth or anything. They just are like, they laughed and walked away. Is that the right thing to do? So let me say, I don't think this is ultimately the right answer. So here's some problems with it. One, moral conflicts do exist. I gave some examples earlier that had moral conflicts existing. Probably one, and secondly, there is positive lying in the Bible. You see times in the Bible where lying is commended. Let me give you one example. This is the midwives in Exodus chapter 1. It says, Exodus 1, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Pua, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that a baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And the midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became all the more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. So God blessed these Hebrew midwives. Why? Because they lied, protecting innocent lives. So there's other examples. Go ahead.
They weren't necessarily, if you want to say Christian, you know, they're pagan lying, so they're already outside.
Well, they're Hebrew midwives, So they are children of Abraham, descendants of Abraham.
Okay.
So they're you know, that, but there's this positive expression given to that. So that's one issue. There's a tendency in this view towards legalism, towards saying, you know, you can imagine the person who's lying to save Nazis, to save the Jews from the Nazis, to say, man, that's a legalistic thing to feel like you in that situation. And finally, there's the sin of omission. James 4:17 says, if anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. So these people, actually, by choosing to tell the truth, they're not obeying another command. They're disobeying the command to love your neighbor as yourself. So there's a disobedience there as well. So that's unqualified absolutism. You should all, is that your question?
I just have a question. So for someone that believes this, how would you, like, if they're not a Christian and don't believe anything that the Bible says, what would your arguments against this being wrong to them be? Does that make sense?
You could show that there are real moral conflicts in society. You could say there is, you know, that this person is denying that there ever is any two moral rules that come into conflict with each other. And so you'd have to say, what is there? There's not many people who would hold to this who aren't theists and stuff of some sort, who hold to belief in God.
So it's
a
branch
because
of theism.
Because it's a form of moral absolutism, it's a theistic sort of view because if you're a moral absolutist, you say God is the ground of morality. Does that make sense? Okay, so then next up is conflicting absolutism. This says lying is forgivable. There are many conflicting moral laws. It says we live in a fallen world where sometimes we're forced to choose the lesser of two evils. And in those situations, we must sin. So this person would say, what do you think? They would say we do, Nazi at the door. We lie. Is that wrong? They would say it is. They would say it's sin. But they would also say it's the right thing to do. Does that make sense? They say we live in a fallen world that's messy, and sometimes we find ourselves in situations where the best thing to do is to sin, is to do the lesser of two evils. Does that make sense? Okay. So, problems with this. I don't think this is right. If we said we have a moral duty to sin, that seems kind of absurd. The thing I should do is sinful. That seems absurd. Secondly, the unavoidable is not morally culpable. There's a phrase that I think is accurate. It says, ought implies can. It means if I tell you you ought to do something, it implies that you could do that thing. If you can't do something, I can't tell you ought to do it. You think with my kids, if I told one of my kids who can't read, why did you keep going through the stop sign? Or whatever. Why didn't you read that? I can't read. That's not an excuse. No, it actually is, because they can't read. Ought implies that you can do something. If you deny that, it leads to all sorts of absurdities. Say, why didn't you fly up to the top of that building and rescue the person who was going to fall? I can't fly. Well, it doesn't matter that you can't fly, right? Because ought doesn't imply can. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Another issue, the Bible promises that we're not forced to sin. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he'll provide a way out so that you can endure it. The Bible says there's a way out. And finally, Jesus faced moral dilemmas, and he was without sin. Jesus faced, should he obey his father or his earthly parents in Luke 2 when he found himself in the temple? Jesus had the situation where he had to choose between obeying the Sabbath or showing mercy in Mark chapter 12 when he collected his disciples collected grain on the Sabbath. And so Jesus, in Hebrews 4:15, says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So Jesus was forced to face mortal limits, and he was without sin. So that's conflicting absolutism. Does that make sense? Okay. So now we're getting to what I think. Any questions so far? Okay, now we're getting to what I think is the view I hold. Graded absolutism. This says, lying is sometimes right. There are higher moral laws. So this view says we have higher and lower moral obligations. And when two moral obligations come into conflict, we are obligated to obey the higher moral obligation, and we're exempt from the lesser moral obligation. Okay? So in the example with the Nazis, they come to the door. I can tell you what I would do based on this view. I would lie. I would say, nope, nobody in my house, nope, nobody here. And I don't think I'd be sinning by doing so. I think I'm exempt from lying in that situation because I'm acting out of love for my neighbor, which is a higher moral obligation. Does that make sense? Okay. So let me give you a few Bible verses just to talk about this. One, the Bible does show that there are higher and lower moral obligations. Jesus is asked, which is the greatest commandment? What's he say? Love God. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. If there's a greatest commandment that Jesus answers, then that means that some obligations are higher than others. In John 19:11, it says, Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of greater sin. He said, this one who handed over is guilty of greater sin. In Matthew 23:23, it says, woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So there is a moral hierarchy to laws. You see that in the Old Testament in the different consequences given for different actions in Old Testament law. Sometimes people are killed for disobeying. Sometimes it's a whole different thing. They're cast out of the community for a bit. There's different levels of consequences. So, any questions on this view? Thoughts? Yeah.
Thought. I think the example that you earlier mentioned with Jesus breaking the Sabbath is something that supports this view because, you know, based on the evaluation of that situation, he did break the Sabbath laws.
Yeah.
Right? And then we read in the Bible, he had no sin, so that was not a sin.
Yeah, and he says, for the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. His point is that there was a more important thing at stake in that situation. So, yeah. Other questions or thoughts?
I kind of think it's interesting, like, it's a good thing to protect someone else's life by lying, but maybe not to protect your own life.
Yeah. I think that's a great, great thought. I think there is a significant moral difference between guarding the innocent and self-defense. And so in the commands that Jesus gives, that we are to turn the other cheek, those sorts of commands, we need to really consider carefully how those apply to us. So I think you're right on that. And when we talk about the morality of war and the ethics of war, we'll probably get into that a little bit more. Any other thoughts, questions? Yeah, Krista?
I just feel like appealing to the higher law then can sometimes be arbitrary as well, because you can then ask the question, what does it mean?
Yeah. I think that's a real thing that we have to be careful as Christians that we don't justify bad behavior and justify selfishness and things we want to do by just kind of trying to twist these principles and saying, well, really, I'm doing this. Really, it's for this reason. And that means being honest with ourselves, really evaluating and allowing God's word to be our guide in what moral laws are more weighty and what are lesser. So I think you're right. That can be a very, that's a danger of, I think, a lot of these views. So any other thoughts, questions? So one other thing I'll say is it's never right to act against your conscience. We have a conscience that tells us, you know, I don't feel like this is right. And when we are acting in a way, in Romans 14, it talks about people who are eating certain foods and people who aren't eating certain foods. And he said, and Paul says that if you believe it's wrong to eat that food and then you do it anyway, guess what you're doing? You're acting against your conscience, and that is wrong. Because you believe you're acting in a way that dishonors God. And so we shouldn't act against our consciences. Romans 14:23 says, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So even on this view, we shouldn't act against our consciences.
What if your mom says you can't get up until you eat that?
What's that?
What if your mom says you can't get up from the table until you eat that?
We'll have to talk to my son about that. He's got experience. So that's graded absolutism. I'm going to go through. We got a few minutes left. Any final questions before I go to them? So here's, you know, before I do that, here's where we're going with this class over the next few weeks. So ethics and moral dilemmas was this week. Next week will be God's sovereignty and human freedom. So if you are wanting to know if you're a Calvinist or an Arminian or a Calminian or a whatever, next week is the week we're going to talk about that. The 14th, we're going to talk about sex, LGBTQ issues. The 21st, we'll talk about war, just war, pacifism, revolutions. Should Christians ever participate in the military? Or what should Christians ever be police officers if that means they may have to kill somebody? Those are important questions to work through. On the 28th, we'll talk about life, abortion, euthanasia, and the death penalty. So we'll talk about all those issues surrounding life. And we'll talk about science, its limits and creation. We'll talk about supernatural things, angels, demons, evil, and hell. On the 18th, we'll talk about alcohol, drugs, marijuana, and prescription medication. And the 25th, we'll talk about politics. And in the first, we'll talk about political issues, various political issues, okay? So that's our plan for the class. I'm going to teach most of it. A couple of these will be taught by Jeff Connor. One of them is taught by Jeff Connor and Bart when I'm out of town. But I'm teaching most of them, and Jeff will co-teach a couple with me. So I'm excited for Jeff. He's good. He's going to have some really interesting things to say as a physician. Yeah.
I'm going to also be out of town for 3 weeks, so you got to post your slides.
I'm recording it, and I'm going to post stuff. So that's it. Let me pray for us, and we'll go to church. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word that gives us a foundation for ethics. So that, Lord, we are not just in the blind. We're not in the dark. We don't have nowhere to look. We have a source of truth, and we are so grateful that you've given that to us. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be shaped by that through this class. And even as we go to church today, I pray that you'd use your word to shape us and to make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.